It is a special day to gather and have a baptism and enjoy extra time together with family and friends. This April, as we look to a new month, marks 155 years since the beginning of the Civil War. April 12th, 1861, shots fired at Fort Sumter in South Carolina. The North had assumed control of Fort Sumter. The Southern forces surrounded it and began to attack and pummel Fort Sumter. Many battles fought in that area. President Lincoln, obviously president at the time, and working to free the slaves in the South, and his actions, the actions of just one man 155 years ago, have effects even today. 5 years later, in May, the Civil War ended. Many people's lives were affected. There are hundreds of thousands of people who lost their lives in the war. And their families, obviously, were affected. There were mothers and fathers who lost all their children fighting. There were widows who wept at the loss of husbands, children who had no dad, sometimes no mom as a result, property destroyed, and a whole race of people who now began to have recognition, sometimes for the first time, as human beings. Yes, great destruction, great loss, great material cost, but for a whole race, recognition, sometimes, even for the first time, being recognized as a human, sometimes being given freedom, opportunity. And though issues continue until today, the diligence, the conviction, the courage of one man, Abraham Lincoln, having a great effect on many, many people, and especially one race. A few years ago, I had the privilege of stopping just for a few hours in the midst of a trip in Springfield, Illinois, at President Lincoln's Museum, a great presidential library if you would ever get a chance to be through Springfield or make it a trip for a couple of days. Seeing Lincoln's life sketched out, one scene left a great impact on me. It was, in fact, a scene that described the impact of slavery upon Lincoln. As a teenager, he would work to ferry people across the Mississippi River. He would ferry them across, and one time he took a trip down to Louisiana, to New Orleans, and there he saw the brutal effects of slavery. He saw slave trade happening. He saw people being sold. He saw families being broken up. He saw people being beaten and whipped. And that, as a teenager, left such an effect upon him that it cast a large shadow in his life. And from him, from that one man, massive effect for many people. Turn with me in your Bible to Genesis chapter 3. I want to think with you for a few moments through the flow of the Bible this morning about the influence of two men, Adam and Jesus, representatives, Adam of all of humanity, Christ of the church, and how the actions of these two men cast such a long shadow, even and eternal one. Genesis chapter 3. We know of the lie that Satan told to Adam and Eve. Eve ate, she took and gave to Adam. And Eve's actions, though not the main focus of what we are pursuing this morning, nonetheless need to be mentioned. Her initial gullibility to Satan does have an effect even for women. We can read about that in 1 Timothy chapter 2. Adam is the special focus of our thoughts today, both of them culpable for giving in to Satan. And Adam's sin and its consequences are described in verse 17. God speaking to Adam, "Because you listened to your wife's voice, ate from the tree about which I commanded you, do not eat from it. The ground is cursed because of you." This is the initial consequence of Adam's sin. The ground is cursed. You'll eat from it by painful labor. It will produce thorns and thistles. It's going to be work. You'll only eat by the sweat of your brow, and you'll return to dust. Verse 19, the concluding phrase, "For you are dust, and you will return to dust." This is the consequence of Adam's sin, and it's a poetic way of saying you're going to die. And before this, nothing has died in the garden. If we were to take time to walk through Genesis 2 especially, what you have in Genesis 2 is it's one of the most beautiful chapters in all the Bible. Well, there's only two before chapter 3, which leads to sin and death and everything else. But the flowering beauty of Genesis 2. There's no death, perfect fellowship with God. In fact, the very thing that God curses Adam with, "By the sweat of your brow you will eat, your labor will be painful and drudgery," that very idea is antithetical to Genesis 2, where Adam's labor is refreshing even itself. It's done in full fellowship with God. Everything works perfectly in Genesis 2, the vegetation, the land, and Adam's labor, and there he's with his wife Eve, who's a helper, complimenting him, and together they are fruitful with the Lord in their labor and their organization of the garden, and there's a picture of wholeness and completeness and organization and flow. And in Genesis 3, the consequence of Adam is twofold. That is going to change. You will have to work, Adam, and your drudgery will be what brings you food, not joyful participation with God. It's going to be drudgery at times. But beyond that, the second antithesis, Genesis 2 is full of life, and now Genesis 3, death. If we follow the broader flow of the early chapters of Genesis, it's remarkable if you could sit and read Genesis 1 through 6 in just one sitting. It takes maybe half an hour at most. And what you're struck by is that after Genesis 3:19, when this curse is laid out upon Adam, death becomes the dominant force in humanity. Cain and Abel murder. Genesis chapter 5, if we move over chapter 4 with the death of Abel by Cain. Genesis chapter 5, the line of Seth. Verse 5 begins a recurring theme. Adam's life lasted 930 years. He died. Verse 8, the line continues and the refrain, "and he died, and he died, and he died, and he died." Genesis 5 works in a couple of ways. One, it's an historical record, but two, it has a rhetorical effect, reinforcing what God said about Adam in Genesis 3. Death is going to come in, and it's going to reign. It's going to rule over humanity because of one man. Because of his actions, there is an effect upon all of humanity. Everyone will die. This idea continues on. in the Bible, not just here in the early chapters, but go to Exodus for just a moment, Exodus chapter 3. There's this framework in the Old Testament, and I use Abraham Lincoln as an illustration, that one man's actions have an effect, and there's sort of a solidarity about Abraham Lincoln and a whole race of humanity in the United States. His actions having such an effect that race at that time, and to some degree even still today, has such a bonding with the person of Abraham Lincoln, such an affection, a congeniality, a congruency, a coherence between them, that there's to speak of one is in some ways even still to speak of the other. It's hard to mention Abraham Lincoln's life and not think about the liberation of a whole race of people. Likewise, to think about their liberation is to think about Lincoln. To think about sin and the effect of sin is to think about Adam and what he did. This is corporate ideas. But this idea of a corporate idea, a head idea, follows even in the book of Exodus chapter 3 in how God describes Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. To speak about them, in some ways, to speak about their descendants and all the people who followed from them. Exodus chapter 3. It's the famous scene where the Lord meets Moses at the burning bush. And he introduces himself. Verse 6, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Now, is God really only the God of those three men? No. To speak of them is to speak of their whole family. To speak of one individual is to speak of a whole group of people, their descendants, their family. Go further. Psalm 51. The famous poem of David, Repentance at the Sin with Bathsheba. About halfway through your Bible is the book of Psalms. There are 150 of them. They're poems mainly written by David, though others as well, and their reflections. Sometimes we know the specific situation that the psalmist is reflecting upon. Psalm 51 is one of those. It happens after the historical record in 2 Samuel 11, when David saw Bathsheba, he sought after her, he committed infidelity, he committed murder, and in Psalm 51, he repents. He recognizes his sin ultimately against God and against the people as well, the people of the nation. When David sinned with Bathsheba in 2 Samuel 11, he sinned as king of Israel. He sinned as God's special anointed one. Just a few chapters before this, in 2 Samuel 7, there's this great covenant that God makes with David. You will be on this throne, and a descendant of yours will be here forever. Magnanimous promises that God makes to David in 2 Samuel 7, affirming his kingship. He's an anointed king. It may be that psalms like Psalm 2 and Psalm 110 are written in that time period. And from 2 Samuel 7 through chapters 8, 9, and 10, what you recognize is David is militarily mighty. No one can stop him. No one can stop Israel. But 2 Samuel 11 changes that. Because of his sin, there's great consequences. And David recognizes here in Psalm 51 that his actions have an effect on the nation. To speak of him is to speak of the people, the whole nation. 2 Samuel 7 teases this out, and you can read it through chapter 11. But join me then at Psalm 51, verse 14. Save me from the guilt of bloodshed, God, the God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing of your righteousness. Lord, open my lips, my mouth will declare your praise. You do not want a sacrifice, or I would give it. You are not pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifice pleasing to God is a broken spirit, God. You will not despise a broken and humble spirit. Notice how verses really beginning in verse 14 through 17, David is speaking about himself. Notice how this transfers. Verse 18, in your good pleasure, notice what David says. Verse 18, cause Zion to prosper. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in righteous sacrifices, whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. So many things could be said about the last two verses of Psalm 51. Suffice to say just this. David understands himself and the actions that he has done in sinning against God to have consequences upon Israel. And in praying for himself to be restored, it's almost as if the poem, the repentance, is not quite complete until he turns his eyes to the people. Until he turns his eyes to Jerusalem, the sacrifices that might be offered there in the future. To speak of himself is to speak of the people, his actions, and an effect on others. One man, many people, the actions of one man, they would feel the effects. Final passage in the Old Testament, Jeremiah chapter 31. If you're a guest with us today and you want to leave your church and come here, you're welcome. I'm kidding. If you don't have a church, you're more welcome. Next week, we'll begin a series in Jeremiah 31. Or not in 31, but through the book of Jeremiah. We'll touch on chapter 31 again. But for about the next 20 to 25 weeks or so, apart from holidays, we'll be going through the book of Jeremiah, a couple of chapters a week, broad survey, to think about this prophet and his message to Judah as they are taken away into captivity, and Jeremiah's great weeping for the people, his passion for God's glory amongst them, his heart's contrition because of their idolatry. We will feel with Jeremiah his emotional pain at the sin and idolatry of the land and what the consequence has been for them. And we'll see the glorious promises that Jeremiah makes in the midst of that despair. God inspires him to look forward to prophesy of the day of the new covenant. And he doesn't explicate all that will be in Christ, but he casts parameters about a new structure that will come about. And part of that structure he mentions right here in chapter 31 of Jeremiah. Pick it up with me in verse 27. We're most familiar with the new covenant promises beginning in verse 31. But chapter 31, verse 27 sets the stage. The days are coming, this is the Lord's declaration, when I will sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the seed of man and the seed of beast. Verse 27, that may take us by surprise, but in the broad context, God is saying, I'm going to repopulate things. And that's much of what Jeremiah is about. I appointed you to destroy, to tear down. I'm going to appoint you, Jeremiah, to replant, to build up. And it's the latter frame in mind here in Jeremiah 31, 27. The days are coming when there will be prosperity again, a population again, in this land again. Just as I watched over them to uproot and to tear down, verse 28, to demolish, to destroy, to cause disaster, so I will be attentive to build. Here's the great hope of Jeremiah in the midst of despair and ruin and emotional pain, these times of jubilation. But God is going to be gracious. He's going to remember His character, His promises, and He's going to rebuild. Verse 29, in those days, notice this, it will never again be said, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. This proverb implying that the actions of one generation have an effect on the other, even though obviously the taste of the grapes has not directly been upon the mouth of the children. It's saying that the actions of one will have an effect on another, and that's no longer going to be the case in the covenantal structure that God operates by. Much of this is because of land. The Old Covenant, the fulcrum of the Old Covenant, it hinges on the land of promise, which means it hinges on political and military categories. And when the people disobeyed God, he handed them over to other nations. They came and took them out of that land. And because that land is not going to be an issue anymore, those political structures, the military categories are not going to be there. And because of that, there's not going to be such an effect of one generation to another. Though we understand in human relationships, what happens in one generation generally often still does affect another. That's not being discounted. But in the covenantal structure, that's not going to be the case. Rather, notice the final verse of the section, verse 30, each will die for his own wrongdoing. Anyone who eats sour grapes, his own teeth will be set on edge. Philip Ryken comments, Jeremiah cited the conventional wisdom of the day. Fathers have eaten sour grapes, children's teeth are set on edge. Must have been a popular saying because the prophet Ezekiel quotes the same thing in Ezekiel 18. When a father bites into an unripe grape, the lips of the children would pucker in disgust. Only metaphorically, obviously. This refers to the curse of the Old Covenant, which God threatened to punish the children for the sin of the fathers of the third and fourth generation. How the people of Judah resented the curse, Ryken continues. The sour grapes their fathers ate left a bitter taste in their mouths. The sour grapes their fathers ate, idolatry, and they are paying the price. The actions of some having a consequence upon others. I want to think with you this morning about actions and consequences in Christ. Turn with me to Romans chapter 5. We'll spend the bulk of our time here in just a few minutes. We've set the stage by surveying some of these passages from the Old Testament. What I've tried to set out is that the actions of one can have a disproportionately large effect on subsequent people, generations, or others, even at that time, sort of reverberating out, even if they were not directly involved. That's something we understand today, even in the fairly modern era with Abraham Lincoln. His courage, his conviction about one issue, and many people, a whole race, affected. I want to think about baptism and the baptism of one individual today, Rebecca Viens, in our church. And again, family and friends, good to have you here to celebrate, as well as our church family. And the actions of this one person being baptized and the effect upon a church that we celebrate this together. We need to think in these bigger categories because that's what Paul does. For him to think about Christ's death and resurrection is to think about all people who believe in Christ, whom God has put into Christ. For him to think about Christ's death and resurrection is to think about theirs. There's such a union in Paul's thinking between Christ and the church that to speak about one is to speak about the other in many ways. Not in every way. Obviously, we are not Jesus, but he does call the church the body of Christ. For him to speak about Christ and his death and resurrection is to speak about the action of one man and its consequence upon those whom God has put into Christ, who would believe in him, and death and life in him. So when Paul thinks about being in Christ, and he thinks about Christ's death and resurrection, and we think about some individual, some young woman like Rebecca Viens being in Christ, we recognize today that if Paul were here preaching this and thinking about it, he would be putting into this category of being in Christ not just Rebecca, but all believers of all time buried with Christ in baptism, raised to walk in newness of life. For him to think about one person being in Christ, I think would be to think about all believers of all time. It would be to think about himself, the other apostles, perhaps some of the people he mentions specifically in his letters, like the end of Romans 16 and the catalog of people, the end of Colossians, in Colossians chapter 4, the specific individuals he mentions. It would be to think about Timothy and Epaphroditus, Silas, Philemon, as well as Peter and John and others. It would be for Paul, if he would be alive somehow at this moment, to think about the saints in church history whom we would know. Augustine, Calvin, Luther. To think about believers in this church and other churches in Kansas City and believers around the world in various stages of church history. To think about just one person is to call to mind all, and here is why. Because of the effects that Christ's individual actions have. Just one man. When we think about the consequence of Adam's sin, all humanity dying, Paul picks up in Romans chapter 6 especially, but we should probably begin reading in Romans chapter 5 just very briefly. Chapter 5, pick it up with me in verse 12 and see how Paul teases these ideas out. Just as sin entered the world through one man and death through sin, in this same way death spread to all men because all sinned. In fact, sin was in the world before the law, but sin is not charged to one's account when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who did not sin in the likeness of Adam's transgression. He is a prototype, Paul says, of the coming one. But the gift, that is, the gift that Christ gives, is not like the trespass of Adam. If by the one man's trespass the many died, how much more have the grace of God and the gift overflowed to the many by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ? Notice in verse 15, there is comparison and there is a superlative idea to what Christ has done. Verse 16, the gift is not like the one man's sin, because from one sin came the judgment, resulting in condemnation, but from many trespasses over a long period of time came the gift, resulting in justification. You're seeing this compare and contrast? Verse 17, by one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man. How much more, Paul asks, will those who receive the overflow of grace and the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? So then, as through one trespass, there's condemnation for everyone, and which will be death, so also through one righteous act, there is life-giving justification for everyone. Just as through one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, verse 19, so through one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. Verse 19, if you mark in your Bible, might be a verse to mark, and it's a mark that demonstrates the absolute sovereignty of God in His decision of putting people into Christ who were in Adam. We recognize that we die because of one man's sin, Adam's, and obviously our sin would be enough to condemn us to hell, and it leads to enough natural consequences that we would die. But this begins with Adam and his actions having an effect, and Paul says, how much more Christ and the actions of just this one man and God putting people into Christ. And for Paul to think about the church in Christ, yes, is to think about one, but to think about one is to think about what God has done for all people in Christ. The consequences of Christ, friends, I'm trying to set out today, are bigger than just one person, though we celebrate with Rebecca today. This is an opportunity for you in Christ to celebrate as well because of what God has done. Finish the chapter with me. The law came along to multiply the trespass, but where sin multiplied, grace all the more, so that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace will reign through righteousness, resulting in eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Asking the question this morning, how does an individual baptism What does this signify for a local church? How is this a basis of a local church celebrating? Why should it be a public kind of event? Well, it should be so because the person publicly needs to declare, this is what I believe, and they need to do so to family and friends, because what they do here, we trust that they will do to enemies later on in life, perhaps, to everyone. This is who I am. And this Rebecca wants to do today. But beyond just that, to think about Christ's death and resurrection is to think not just about what he's done for Rebecca, but the consequences of that for all peoples who've believed in him for all time. Notice chapter 6, the effects of this union. Here's why the whole church could celebrate an individual baptism. It's because being in Christ, recognizing this for one person, is to think about what Christ has done. And to think about what he has done goes beyond just one person. This is the body of Christ participating in him. This is what he has done for all of us. What should we say then? Should we continue? We, Paul says, should we continue in sin or that grace may multiply? Absolutely not. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Are you unaware that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Do you see the largeness of Paul's scope in verse 3? All of us. To think about Christ's death and resurrection and baptism signifying that, to think of all of us. All of the church baptized into Christ. When Christ died and was raised from the dead, Paul looks back upon that as the event in which he died and was raised. And every person God puts into Christ died and was raised. So that in the broadest historical sense, every person who ever believes was saved in 33 AD. Jesus died and was raised. That's the broad temporal perspective, though. In our lives and time, there's a time when we are born again, woken up, and give a confession of faith, like April 3rd, 2016, when Rebecca is being baptized today. In its broadest sense, it's in Christ. It's in him. And the language demonstrates that. Verse 3, are you all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized in his death? Verse 4, we were buried. We buried with him by baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so we too may walk in a new way of life. If we've been joined with him in the likeness of his resurrection, if we have, we will certainly be in the likeness of his resurrection, the death and the resurrection both. We know that, verse 6, our old self, the way that every believer used to live, it's as if Paul looks at the corporate group of all who will ever believe in Christ, those whom God has put into Christ, and he looks at them corporately and he says, yes, this is a group of people whose lives used to be characterized by the first man, Adam, by his life, by his disobedience to God. But now their life is characterized by Christ. They've been put into him. This is where they are. We know that our old self, verse 6, was crucified in order that sin's dominion over the body may be abolished, that we no longer would be enslaved to sin. A person who's died is freed from sin's claims, and Paul begins to use the singular here, and notice how quickly he moves to Christ. If we died with Christ, we believe that we also will live with him. We know that Christ, having been raised from the dead, no longer dies. Death no longer rules over him. Christ died to sin, not that he sinned, but in his death, in being buried, sin's dominion for those who would believe upon him is diminished. It's done. And in his new life, he demonstrates victory over death and a power of life that will reign. Are you seeing this? To think about the baptism of just one person is to think about Christ's death and resurrection. And for Paul to think about Christ's death and resurrection is to think about the whole body of Christ. Every believer, buried, raised to new life. These are his categories, and I suggest these are the categories that we adopt to think about our union with him as well and celebrate with Rebecca today. It would be appropriate in light of Romans 6 to take baptism seriously, and we try to as a church. Our church doctrinal statement says that baptism is an ordinance of the Lord Jesus. It's obligatory upon every believer, wherein he's immersed in water in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit as a public profession of his fellowship with the death and resurrection of Christ. of remission of sins, of the giving of himself up to God, to live and walk in newness of life. It's prerequisite upon church fellowship and participation in the Lord's Supper. This we believe because union with Christ is not a subjective thing only. It is an objective reality that God has done, and we'll think more about this in a few moments, the subjective effects of that. And it's not just for one person. When we think about Becca today, we're thinking about the broad scope of the whole church, buried and raised, because that is the large scope of what Christ has done. One quick glance at 1 Corinthians 15. If you're in Romans, go right in your Bible, maybe 20 pages or so, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Notice Paul uses these same categories of thought: Adam and consequence, Christ and consequence, death and life, and resurrection. Baptism symbolized in all of that. Verse 20. Now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who've fallen asleep. The first one. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead also comes through a man. Just as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive, but each in its own order, Christ the first fruits, and afterward, at his coming, the people of Christ. I've tried to argue, just look at verse 23 for a moment as you listen. I've tried to argue this morning that to think about the baptism of an individual is good, but it leads us to thinking about Christ, and to think about Christ for Paul is to think about the whole body of Christ. Buried and raised. And this is his frame of thought, and I suggest this would be ours, so that in a few moments when we see Rebecca go under the water, we think about all believers of all time. If we would allow our minds, by God's grace, to think ahead to the future, next generation, of those in Christ in union with him, buried and raised. Not here April 3rd, 2016, but that Friday when Jesus was crucified, put in the tomb, and Sunday when he was evidenced as raised from the dead. This is Christian baptism recognizing its fullest scope. What does individual baptism signify for a local church? Demonstrates what God has done eternally by putting his whole people into Christ, some who've yet to even be born. Seeing the breadth of Jesus' death and resurrection today, this is no small matter, friends. And when we get together and we celebrate a baptism, we recognize the large view that the New Testament provides. This is life in Christ. Two thoughts, and I want to wrap up, and we want to hear Rebecca's testimony. If you're thinking about Christianity today, and again, you may be here as a friend or family member of Rebecca's, and you may know her, or just someone who's here at our church as a guest today, and it's great, great to have you. I want to think with you about Christianity. I want to give you something you can leave with today to think about Christianity, and you can take this with you as a framework for thinking about what Christianity is according to the New Testament. It's two things. If you're taking any notes, it's very, very easy to remember this, and I think you'll have it. Christianity is something objective, and it's something that's subjective. It's something in one sense that has nothing to do with you, and in another sense, you have everything now to do with it. When we think about what God has done in Christ, we recognize the objective language of the Bible. Think about it for a moment. We don't know the first man, Adam. And yet, God has no problem He doesn't feel at all obligated to humanity to justify himself saying that the sin of one man has consequences upon you and me today, and your children and mine and theirs forever. God doesn't feel at all obligated to sort of justify why. He doesn't feel in any sense sort of one who needs to recuse himself or give some kind of a justification or something of why he said that Adam's sin should have a consequence upon you. Modern man would say, that's not fair. That's objective spirituality. It happened. This is what God said, and that's the way it is, and we see the effects of it today. Just watch the news, right? The effects of sin upon humanity if you don't see it in your own life. That's objective. But that's not all. This objective frame also includes what God has done in Christ. Before you and I were born, when Jesus was crucified, 33 AD, when he was hung on that tree, when he was brought down, when he was put in the tomb, God had decided already that Christ would bear my sins. This happened before I was born. This happened before one subjective thought could enter my mind. Before one word could be spoken, cry could be made, one breath could be taken. God chose to put my sin upon Christ. This is objective spirituality. He did this. He said, this one is in Christ. Before Rebecca was born, before I had the privilege of even teaching her some of her catechism questions when she was just a little tiny girl, before then, God had chosen that her sins would be borne by Christ. This is objective. God chose to put her in Christ. This is Him. Before she makes a subjective profession today, God did something in eternity past that has a fulcrum in time, 33 AD, Christ's death and resurrection. There are historical groundings to what God has done and what He has chosen to do in eternity past, and it's expressed there in Christ's death and resurrection, so that what Rebecca subjectively displays today happened there. But third, and this is why we can all celebrate together, if you are in Christ today, what is symbolized here is His death and resurrection that you equally, though you will not get wet, you equally participate in, because it's His death and resurrection that we celebrate. That's objective spirituality. Other side of that coin is the subjective. Christianity or spirituality, a number of the ways that could be said, but the New Testament and the broader flow of the Bible has no problem presenting objective spirituality in Adam and in Christ. But it also speaks about subjective elements of spirituality. Things humans do to respond. Choices that we legitimately make in response to what God has done, demonstrating His call in our lives and living and expressing that. This subjective reality we take just as seriously as a church. And so Rebecca has shared her testimony with Pastor Adamy. She's filled out some forms to let us know more about her spiritual state, and we've had opportunities to visit with her because we have wanted to hear the subjective congruency with the objective statements in the New Testament. Yes, this happened. I understand sin in Adam. I understand the effects of Adam upon my life. We've wanted Rebecca to say that. We've wanted to understand that subjectively through her. We've wanted to hear her talk about those patterns, and we've wanted to hear her talk about the subjective way Christ has impacted her life. Yes, this is now the way I live. This is now the way I respond. This is now what I want. And here's how I want it to be for our whole church. If you leave today and you would understand Christianity as just objective or just subjective, you would have an inferior view of what the New Testament portrays. But I think the whole broad flow of the Bible does. If you don't know Christ, if you're here today and what you are here to celebrate is just an event for one person, I suggest that you are missing out on the broader hope of all that we are about as a church and what Christianity is about. I invite you to participate with Rebecca today in knowing Christ and what he has done in relation to Adam and sin and what he has done for you personally and to live in that. Would you join me as we pray? Lord, we recognize this morning power, authority, dominion. These belong to you and you alone. You have, by your own will, declared all of humanity guilty in the acts of one man. And you have justified all of your people through the acts of another. We celebrate with Rebecca today, and we celebrate Christ today. Let it be that each of us walk away, understand the objective reality of what you've done, and we leave submitted, engaging it subjectively with all that we are. Let this be for Rebecca for all of her days. Let days where there's darkness or sin or doubt be crushed by the objective reality that you have chosen to put her into Christ. Let hope swell in her despite any challenges of life circumstances because of the hope of his resurrection and being in him forever. Let there be such consequences upon us, all of us, from the baptism of just one person, because we celebrate your Son and what he has done for the many. In his name we pray.